Let me say a prayer. Loving Father, as we read your words together now, and as Stephen comes to speak to us, please help us to understand how you are achieving your sovereign will in our lives for our good and your glory, through the good times and through the bad. Please increase our delight in your sovereign rule, and please deepen our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Neil's going to come and read Psalm 23. You'll find that on page, the first six verses. You'll find that on page 555. There should be a Bible near to you in the pews. If you turn to that, page 555, and Daniil's going to read for us, and then Stephen's going to come up and give us our first talk. Thank you.
Psalm 23:1-6, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Well, good morning. I've got too many things at the front here now. Can I get rid of one? Thank you. Thank you very much for having me. Thank you for being here. It's always a privilege to open God's word with anyone. And it's been lovely to actually to see a couple of people I already know and to meet some new people. And if I haven't yet met you or remembered your name, apologies for that. Hopefully I will at some point today. And we're going to be looking at the topic of God's will and decision-making. And let me pray again as we turn to the Bible. Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord, we praise you for your goodness and your power. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd speak to us today through your word for the glory of your Son Jesus and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll also find some quite like wordy headings in your handouts. I teach people to preach, and I'm always saying, you know, don't have too many headings and keep them nice and short and make it easy to listen to. And I've completely disobeyed all my own rules. So you've got lots and lots of very, very wordy headings, but hopefully between them, they sort of tell you the big things I want to say over the course of the next couple of days. So we're on page one in your handouts if you want to sort of take notes or just follow along. So I've been asked to speak on the topic of God's will and decision-making. And we all have to make decisions. Hundreds of the decisions we make every day, actually, we kind of make without even thinking about it. But they don't even feel like decisions. I find before I've even kind of properly woken up in the morning, I've made a bunch of decisions. I've chosen my slightly less holy socks, and I've decided that probably shorts will be socially acceptable for an occasion like this. I hope that was the right decision. Because other decisions cost us an enormous amount of time and emotional energy, and we find it very difficult to make some decisions, don't we? Typically, the things that we think are going to most affect the overall direction of our lives, we spend a lot of time sort of worrying about what A-levels to take, what job to do, where to live, where to send our kids to school, whether to marry, if so, who. We instinctively feel that being Christians ought to give us some kind of advantage when it comes to making decisions. Well, perhaps you haven't yet committed to following Jesus, but this is one of the things you think, well, surely if I did become a Christian, at least I'd have some kind of, you know, direction in life. Shouldn't the fact that God has a will for my life, shouldn't that take a lot of the stress out of decision-making somehow? We feel it ought to. And yet for many Christians, adding kind of God's will into the decision-making mix actually seems to make things more stressful rather than less. And partly that's because God rarely seems to straightforwardly tell me what his will is, at least when it comes to the decisions that I'm actually worried about, what job I should do, where I should live. He just hasn't told me. And partly, of course, it seems to make it more stressful because some of the stakes have been raised, haven't they? And now I'm not just worried about making a bad decision. I'm worried about, like, missing God's will for my life or something like that. And so I want to share personally, sort of as I begin, as I've been digging into this topic, I have found the Bible's message wonderfully liberating. Very challenging, but wonderfully liberating. It really is an advantage to know the God who has a will for my life. It's an advantage, and it is freeing. And I'm praying that some here would experience both the challenge, I guess, and the liberation of knowing the God who plans all things this weekend. It's worth saying right at the start, the Bible talks about God's will in two different ways, which you might find a bit confusing, but I think it's going to help us. We sometimes call them God's sovereign will. That's what we're looking at in this session. And God's moral will. They've got various different titles, but those two sets. In the next session, we'll think about God's moral will. In this session, we'll think about God's sovereign will. In the third session, we're going to think about making decisions in the light of those two senses of God's will. In this talk, we're going to see one big thing, and it's the heading at the top of your handouts on page one. Here's the big thing I want you to know. God is achieving his sovereign will in our lives. 8 things about God's sovereign will for my life, and then 3 brief responses onto page 2 in your booklets. First, God's sovereign will for my life is unstoppable. Psalm 23 that we had read, thank you, Daniil, is a promise that God guides his people through life, like a shepherd guides his sheep. I'm going to read the whole thing again. Listen out as I read for any kind of conditions or anything that we have to do, any caveats to that promise. It says God will guide us. Is there anything that could go wrong in that process? Because I do it wrong. Listen out. See what you think. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think there's a single condition in that psalm that I might fail to meet. There's no caveat to that promise. And there's no suggestion that this psalm is only true for the particularly spiritually discerning sort of sheep. Psalm 23 is an unqualified promise, a cast iron guarantee for every believer that God is guiding me through life, whether you feel it or not. And verse 6, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As someone has said, for the believer, guidance is a promise. It's not a problem. God has a plan for my life. And in this sense of his plan, I cannot miss it. To think that I might miss God's will for my life is to underestimate the sovereign power of God. Isaiah 46 says, I am God. Oh, there's the psalm. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. And nothing can thwart the sovereign will of the God of the Bible. There are no unforeseen circumstances for the God who knows all things. There are no factors beyond the control of the God who created all things. There are no unprovoked invasions, no economic crises, no pandemics that God did not see coming. And not even my own lack of spiritual discernment, my foolishness, even my wickedness, nothing can knock God's plans off course. I've sometimes worried that one of my decisions has sort of caused me to fall out of God's plan for my life or something. He had a plan, but now I've done this. I've derailed his plan. Well, actually, I have to say to myself, who do you think you are? Like, who do I think I am that I could thwart the sovereign plans of the God of the universe by making some foolish decision? No. God's sovereign will for my life is unstoppable. Second, God's sovereign will for my life is to bring himself glory. Psalm 23, verse 3, he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. I'm going to talk a lot in these sessions about God's will for my life and so on, how I can know what I should do in my decision making. That's all well and good. But kind of before we get to those things, we have to acknowledge that I am not at the centre of the universe. You've never thought that I was at the centre of the universe, have you? You might have thought that you were at the centre of the universe. I think we all do by nature. All of us struggle with this humbling truth. But being a Christian means undergoing, you know, that sort of Copernican revolution, you know what I mean? When people stopped believing that we were at the centre of the universe and realised that we were orbiting the sun. A Christian has stopped thinking that I am at the centre of the universe and realised that God is, and our lives revolve around him. So Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. Now wonderfully, we'll see in a moment, that what is good for God's glory is actually good for the good of his people too. It's not a kind of zero-sum game. That's a win-win situation. But there is a priority to God's glory. He guides me along the right paths, ultimately for his name's sake, and it is also for my good. So the idea is the world is going to look at the Lord and be impressed. That is the purpose of the universe, to bring glory to the Lord. Now, knowing this doesn't solve everything in our lives about how to make decisions and so on. I think I would have fewer struggles with God's plan for my life if I just cared a bit more about God's glory and a little bit less about my glory. God has planned every detail of the universe, every beat of a gnat's wings, every triumph and disaster in my life for the promotion of his glory, which is humbling, but since he is God and I am not, that is actually just the way things should be. God's sovereign will for my life is to bring himself glory. Third, God's sovereign will for my life is for my personal good. So as I said, God's glory is aligned with my good if I am trusting him. God's sovereignty is sometimes called his providence because he uses his immense power to provide what his much-loved people need. That is one of the wonderful truths of Psalm 23. You cannot miss God's personal, loving provision for his people. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. BibleGateway.com recently ranked Jeremiah 29:11 as the second most popular Bible verse of the year after John 3:16. I don't really know quite what that means, actually, but I know it's a popular verse. I don't think it is taking it out of context to apply that verse directly to every Christian here today. Here's what it says. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God has a plan for my life that includes every detail, from where I'll live, with whom, for how long, down to what I'm going to have for breakfast on a Thursday morning 6 weeks from now. And all of those details form part of a plan that is for my personal good, on God's definition of good. It is a plan to prosper me and not to harm me. On God's definitions of prosperity and harm. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is your shepherd? And that therefore, whether you feel like this is the case or not, the truth is you lack nothing that you really need. I think it brings life-changing comfort to truly, deeply believe that God's sovereign will for my life is for my personal good. Because we won't believe that for very long unless we have a fairly careful, sort of nuanced understanding of what God actually means by good. So fourth, God's sovereign will for my life includes my suffering. So when we say that God has a good plan to prosper me, we don't mean that in a superficial way. So the Christian life is all rose petals and puppies. Jeremiah 29 is certainly not a promise of financial prosperity. Some people take it to be. Some of us may have to face very profound and painful suffering in our lives, and some of us may be going through that right now. All of us have burdens to bear. Psalm 23 is a promise that Christians often turn to precisely when life is hard. When I visit a Christian family facing bereavement, this is a passage I will often take them to. It's a promise that God is lovingly guiding us when we've just got a new job and that relationship is flourishing. And it's a promise that God is lovingly guiding us when the job's become a drag and the relationship has gone south. And the psalm doesn't promise that I can avoid hardship. Actually, it assumes that I will. But what it promises is that God is with me in the midst of hardship. Verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, and I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I think many of us, either explicitly or somewhere in the back of our minds, we kind of assume that God's plan for my life must be for me to be kind of straightforwardly happy. Perfect happiness is God's intention for my life in one sense. Adam and Eve experienced perfect happiness in the Garden of Eden for like about three pages before they sinned. We will one day experience perfect, straightforward happiness in the new creation forever. Even now, obviously God gives most of us lots of sort of tasters of happiness to keep us going until we get to eternal joy, the sort of breadsticks before the main meal arrives. But in this world, God has bigger and better plans for me than for my straightforward happiness all of the time. If I think that God's will is for me to be straightforwardly happy, any suffering that I experience will make me fear that I have missed God's will for my life. And that'll simply add to my unhappiness. But listen to the Apostle Peter writing to some suffering Christians. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. Shouldn't be a surprise that those who follow a suffering Christ will face suffering. Peter's readers actually are suffering precisely because of their obedience to Christ. Perhaps they invited a friend to the guest event at church, and that friend took it badly, has been standoffish ever since. Now, if they thought that God's will was for them to be straightforwardly happy all the time and never spoil a friendship, I guess if they thought that, they'd stop inviting friends to church. But Peter says, no, you're suffering according to God's will. So commit yourselves to your faithful creator and continue to do good. God's sovereign will for my life includes my suffering. And that's clearly true, I suppose, as here, of suffering that results from obedience to Jesus. But it is true, too, of suffering that results simply from living in a world spoiled by sin. That diagnosis that comes out of nowhere, it might blindside us, but it doesn't blindside God. It lies within God's sovereign will, not outside of it. Shockingly, it is true even of suffering that comes about as a direct result of my own sin, the poverty that results from my gambling, or whatever it is. It lies inside God's sovereign will, not outside of it. And we'll see in a moment that my sin lies inside God's sovereign will for my life. And therefore, so does any suffering that results from it. When God allows believers to live with the consequences of their sin, he's not punishing them. Jesus has taken all the punishment that my sin deserves. If God allows me to live with the consequences of my sin, he does it out of love for me. He is using that suffering out of love to do me good. God's good and sovereign will for my life includes all of my suffering. Because extraordinarily, fifth, God's sovereign will for my life even includes my sin. This is difficult to get our heads around, and we'll return to it in the next session when we distinguish between God's moral will, which is utterly opposed to my sin, and his sovereign will, which includes it. And that distinction is important. And we'll come back to that another time. For now, do you know the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? Remember Joseph? Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt, and he becomes, I guess a government today would call him Pharaoh's sort of famine czar or something. And he's spectacularly successful in saving people's lives. When he meets up with his brothers again, some years later, he summarises the events of his life like this. You brothers, intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Two different intentions lie behind that very same act of Joseph being sold into slavery. The brother's intention was sinful. You intended to harm me. But God's intention was good. God intended it, the very same act, for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so God's good plan included the brother's wicked sin. God's not polluted by that sin because his intention was all good. And the brothers are not excused by God's sovereignty because their intention was all bad. That's not a one-off. It's not just a one-off example. Time and time again in the Bible, we see God bringing about his good plans, not just sort of despite, but through people's sin. It's never an excuse for sin. As I look forward in time, as I look at an event, at a decision I'm about to make, I'm never allowed to say, oh, well, I know it'd be wrong to steal this policeman's helmet, but if I do it, it will turn out to have been part of God's good and sovereign will, so it's okay. No, it's not. It's definitely wicked. Don't do it. But as I look back in time, it means I must repent, sure. I must repent of the sin that I have committed. But in one sense, I need not regret my bad decisions, even my active rebellion against God and sin. There is much for every one of us to repent of. We repent in confident assurance that if we're trusting Jesus' death in our place, he has taken all the punishment that we deserve. There is not one drop of God's anger left for us to drink. We must repent every day. A Christian repents. But I think we can say that a Christian does not need to go through life burdened by regret for the past. Now, perhaps it slightly depends what we mean by regret. I guess it's obviously true. We're going to look at decisions that we've made and think, had I made the opposite decision, things would very likely have turned out different, humanly speaking, straightforwardly better in my life. Of course, that would be true. And if that sort of objective, negative assessment of things I've done in the past, if that's what you mean by regret, yeah, fair enough. But If even those bad decisions were part of God's eternal plan to bring himself glory and to do me ultimate good, I think we don't need to feel burdened by those sins. There is a sense in which we are never experiencing God's second best for our lives. And we are never, in one sense, on his plan B for our lives. In terms of God's sovereign will for my life, he has only one. And it's the one that is happening. And it's a good one, ultimately. Even my sin has not placed me outside of God's good, sovereign plan for my life. He saw each sin coming from all eternity. His intention behind every one of my wicked sins was to bring himself glory and me good. So I certainly repent of my sin. Actually, I work hard at trying not to regret the path my life has taken. God's sovereign will for my life includes my sin. Sixth, very briefly, this could be a whole session on its own, but just in passing, God's sovereign will for my life includes the work of Satan. The book of Job shows us, we won't look at it carefully, but even the work of Satan lies inside God's good plan for my life, not outside of it. Satan has to ask God's permission before he touches Job, and then he can only do so within the limits that God prescribes. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. He puts sort of lines around what Satan's allowed to do. Later, the Lord said to Satan, very well, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. The Lord remains in charge, even as he gives power to Satan to do things. Satan's not a rival to God on some kind of a level with him, as though he might be a threat to God's ability to carry out his plans. Satan is just another part of God's creation, and he lies under the sovereign power of God. Well, if God's good plan for my life is not actually to make me straightforwardly happy all the time now, if it includes my suffering, if it includes my sin, if it includes even the work of Satan in my life, and what is God trying to achieve? Seventh, God's sovereign will for my life is for me to share in Jesus' glory. Here is the end goal of God's good plan for my life. Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Ultimately, this is a picture of sitting down to feast and to dwell for all eternity in the loving presence of the Lord, which is what God had intended for humanity from the very beginning. Romans 8 talks of the suffering of Christians. And it says, we know that in all things, including that suffering, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And God takes every part of our lives, our circumstances, our obedience, our disobedience, our joys, our suffering, takes every part of our lives, and he works it all together for our good if we are those who love him. And what is that good? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What is the end point of that purpose? Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God's plan for his people, the goal to which he is sovereignly working all things in our lives, it's not to make us straightforwardly happy now. It is to make us like Jesus, both like Jesus in increasingly Christ-like character now, perhaps more importantly, like Jesus in glory in the end. And in fact, that is going to make us happy. Even now, that is the best way to live. But it is kind of a happiness that lies on the far side of holiness. And if you aim for happiness now, you'll never really grasp it. And if you aim for holiness, you'll get happiness thrown in. But it won't be a straightforward kind of happiness right now. because as verse 17 says, we are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's the shape of the Christian life. God's good plan for my life, the plan that he is sovereignly achieving through all of my decisions, good, bad, and indifferent, and through all my circumstances, good, bad, and indifferent. That plan is to make me like Jesus, sharing in his sufferings now, in order that I might share in his glory, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, as one of Jesus' many brothers and sisters. Eighth, last before three brief ways to respond. God's sovereign will for my life is secret. Or perhaps better, it's only revealed as it occurs. So, I know that God's sovereign plan for my life is unstoppable, that it'll bring God glory, that it's for my personal good, that it includes my suffering, my sin, even the work of Satan, that it ends with me sharing in Jesus' glory. But what is that plan now? What are the details of it? Where does he want me to live? Does he want me to marry? What job does he want me to take? God has a good plan for every detail of my life, but he does not tell me what it is in advance. I'm looking back, I guess I can know what his sovereign plan for my life was, because it's whatever actually happened. But even then, I don't really expect to understand the significance of very much of what he was doing. I love Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3 says, God has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Don't expect to understand the mind of God. He's bigger than you. Or Ecclesiastes 11, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. So sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle. Just try and do something productive with your life, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. James chapter 4 says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. The Bible's not opposed to making plans. It's not opposed to making money, actually. I'm right to make plans. We're wrong to claim that our plans are God's plans, because he hasn't told us his plans. Actually, in passing, when people sometimes claim some kind of insight into God's plans for my future. Does anyone ever do this to you? And when they do that, I do a little translation in my head. So people say to me, I think it is God's plan. I think God is telling you to move to Kazakhstan or whatever it is. Always somewhere quite a long way away, I've noticed. I don't say, no, it's not. I say, well, thank you. Thank you so much for saying that. Thank you for your concern for my life. In my head, I translate their words into not, it might be God's plan for me to move to Kazakhstan, but have you considered moving to Kazakhstan? And then maybe I have, maybe I haven't. That's worth thinking about, worth considering. It might be a fantastic plan, might be a terrible plan. Either way, I just think it's not that helpful to speak as though it is God's plan, or even might be God's plan. God hasn't told us his plans. He has a good plan for my life, but he hasn't told me in advance what it is, and he hasn't told you either. The details of God's sovereign will for my life are secret until they happen. And so when it comes to decision making, which we're supposed to be talking about this weekend, actually this whole talk hasn't helped us, has it? God's sovereign will is not as much help as we might think. God has a good plan for your life, but that will not help you to make decisions. Not really, not straightforwardly. We're going to need to consider the second sense of God's will in our second talk, his revealed moral will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed, he has told us some things. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And we're going to think about those revealed things in the next session. As we close, so what? So what? Three very brief responses to what God's word says about his sovereign will. First of all, praise God for his goodness and his power. I hope I've given you a picture of a powerful God. That is the Bible's picture of God. I'm a God who uses his power for our good. We have a wonderful God who deserves all of our praise. So praise God for his goodness and power. And second, I've already said this, but just to pick it out again, repent, but don't regret the past. I don't know many of your life stories, but I suspect as we look back on our lives, all of us have much to repent of. But as we repent, we are truly and completely forgiven, and we sort of do our best to move on. Knowing that in one sense, the place we find ourselves in today, however we got here, this is precisely where God intended us to be. Actually, from all eternity, this point in our lives is right now, is exactly his intention, his good and sovereign will is being achieved. Third, trust and pray about the future. Guidance is a promise, not a problem. Correct response to God's promises is to trust them. We've got to believe that he has a good plan for our lives. God says he has a good plan for our lives. We need to entrust ourselves to our good and loving shepherd. And actually, the first expression of trust is prayer, isn't it? So let's pray as we close. Our glorious and sovereign God, our kind and loving shepherd, we praise you for your goodness and power. We're sorry for our failure to obey you so very often in our lives. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin. Please, in your sovereign will, make us increasingly like the Lord Jesus in our character now and get us all the way through to eternity to dwell with you. For your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen.